All right. Good morning once again. We're in Luke chapter 17 today. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 10. Today's passage concerns greatness. And how many of you think you are great? I had Andy. Thanks. I knew some of you were going to raise your hands, man. I had yesterday a discussion with a Muslim man, and he he posted a opening discussion point, and some people had responded, and then I responded, and he said, "I would like to have a discussion with the great Mr. Brian." And I came back and said, "I'm not great, but I appreciate that he respects me as a Muslim, Muslim and Christian. But there's some of us who think we're pretty great. I remember being younger, thinking I was great. When I was a young man, I thought I could do a lot of things. I was Superman. I could do whatever I wanted. And then as I grew older and things began to hurt and not move as well, and had failure after failure, I realized I'm not as great as what I thought. There's some of us who would even say, I'm not great at all. I had a discussion with a woman one time, and I preach about selfishness from the pulpit here, and she said, she goes, "I don't think I'm a selfish person. In fact," she had a very poor view of herself. And we weren't talking about this great passage, but if we were, I would have said to her, "You know what? You are. You do consider yourself great. You're a great failure. But you still think yourself as being great." We all think of ourselves as being great in some way. And this is an issue that Jesus had to address. Today's passage, we don't get the full context of it. Again, Luke likes to, he's using this journey of Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem as a way to kind of encapsulate a lot of Jesus' teachings here. And so in this particular case, Luke is probably taking Jesus' teachings that he's taught before, and they're not in chronological order here. And his purpose, now, by the way, there's a parallel passage. We're going to get to that. We're actually going to take a big look at it today, so I'll just throw it up there for you. It's gone. All right. So the reason that Luke throws this in here is, if you remember, Jesus has really been on the Pharisees' case. Luke has kind of presented his journey into Jerusalem as a kind of, I'm going to confront the Pharisees, and I'm towards the end of my life anyway. I'm going to confront the Pharisees, and I'm going to expose them for who they truly are. So that's kind of the Lukean context of this. In this particular passage, we've seen that the Pharisees consider themselves great, and because of their greatness, I'd like to point out that, because of their greatness, they have oppressed the poor and the sick. They've made the poor and sick believe that the reason why they're in the position they are in is because they are not living and following God's law the way that they do. And instead of helping the poor and the oppressed, the Pharisees want to maintain their stature and their presence in society And so they do not desire to help the poor and the sick to achieve any closeness with God at all. They believe themselves to be the greatest. And I think that's why Luke puts this right here where he does. But he doesn't really give us the context of these words of Jesus, whereas Matthew does give us the context. So why is he recording this? To warn his disciples and discourage them from seeking their own greatness as the Pharisees had done. And to help them develop and live by a proper view of themselves. This is why he has put this in here. Well, turn with me to Matthew. Oh, well, you can stay with me at Luke 17 real quick. Sorry, I get ahead of myself sometimes. Let's talk about temptation real quick, and then we'll turn to Matthew. The beginning of this, Luke 17, 1, it says, "And he said," and Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." Temptations to sin are sure to come. You know, I think that when we became new Christians, many of us, we were kind of shocked after a short period of time that of just kind of being on fire and high on our relationship with Jesus Christ. We were kind of shocked when the temptation hit us, the first time a temptation hits us. Because I think for some reason we get this idea that when we become Jesus' disciples, that we shouldn't suffer temptation anymore. Now, we who are mature in Christ understand that that's not true. We still suffer temptation. Biblical temptation, by the way, is the desire to sin. If we really look at what temptation is, James chapter 1, James, the Apostle James, gives a very good definition of what temptation is. In verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, we desire a lot of things. That's not to say that desire, that every time we feel desire, it's temptation to sin. That's not the case, and I think you and I understand that. I desire a chocolate cake sometimes. Now, it might be a temptation to sin, and it may not be, depending on the circumstance. But, you know, I desire to live comfortably. I don't think there's a sin in that. You know, I desire my car to run every day. I don't think there's a sin in that. You know, I desire my kids to be good. I really don't think there's a sin in that one. So not every desire is a temptation to sin. But desire that, and maybe this goes a little bit further than this, but in general I would say that sin is when we do something for ourselves without considering how it affects other people. Would you agree? So it's when we do something to benefit ourselves without considering or even ignoring how our actions will affect other people. It might be a little bit bigger than that, but I think at its core, that's what it is. So biblical temptation is the desire to do things for ourselves without considering how it affects other people. And Jesus said that sin is sure to come. Temptation to sin is sure to come. He said that to his disciples, which means that for us who are disciples in latter times, not latter-day saints, but disciples of latter times, we still suffer temptation. Christians suffer temptation. Why? You know, there are some people who really believe that Christians ought not suffer temptation, but they kind of forget that we have an enemy, and the enemy's prime tool, I would say, is temptation. That's the prime tool. Even Jesus himself, when he was on earth, the perfect man, was tempted by Satan. In fact, Hebrews tells us that he has undergone every temptation that we have experienced ourselves. When he was on earth, he was tempted in every way that we have been tempted. And there's some hope in that, by the way. In Hebrews, it specifically says that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our struggles, but we have one who has experienced temptation in every way that we have. And therefore, Paul can write to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now, we can really focus on temptation in this passage, but this passage really is not so much about temptation. It's about greatness. Because I wanted to point these things out to you, because that's what's on our mind. In fact, in my Bible, Luke 17:1, the subtitle is "Temptations to Sin." It really is about greatness. That's what he's talking about. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Now follow with me here. The apostle says, "The Lord, increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and after your word you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded?" Verse 10 is the key. "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Now, let me tie this to the Matthew passage here. So turn with me to Matthew 18. As I told you, Luke didn't put this into context like Matthew has. Matthew 18, 1 through 6. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." You see in Matthew's account that saying of Jesus that appears at the beginning of Luke 17 is in the context of the question, who is greatest? Now, Matthew likes to abbreviate things. He just likes to get to the point. Matthew could be talking about the same event as Mark. In Mark, I believe it's chapter 8. Chapter 9, thank you. In Mark, chapter, yeah, you guys have your little, hey, your little cross reference notes. Mark chapter 9, 33 through 37, it says that the disciples were arguing about who was greatest. There's some different speculations why they might have been doing that. Jesus has been telling them that he's going to be gone away. He's told them that the kingdom is going to be in their hands. So they could be trying to jockey for some position in this kingdom. When Jesus goes, who's going to lead? Who's going to be the greater one? The context here, the disciples ask Jesus, who is the greatest in heaven? And notice his response. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's easy to miss the word this in this passage. I looked it up in the Greek. The word this is there. And that's, I think, very significant. There's a lot of speculation. If you miss the word this, there's a lot of speculation. In what way should a person humble themselves like a child? In what way is a child humble? Well, there are a lot of different ways that children are humble. But what did Jesus specifically do here? He pointed to this child that was in their midst as an example. What had he done? What had the child done? Well, it says that in calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. He called to a child. What did that child do when he called? He came to him. He came to him. There is no question in a child's mind when it comes to the interaction between a child and an adult who the greatest is. Right? I mean, I know today we have to be careful when we tell our children, you know, if you don't know the adult or whatever, you know, I understand that. But when it's with adults that our children know, there's no question of who is greatest. If one of you were to call to my children and say, come here, I would expect my children to come to you because they know who the greater person is, right? Jesus said, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever understands that Jesus is greater and humbly comes to him when he is beckoned, how does God beckon us? How does Jesus beckon us? Through the gospel message. Those who have humbly received the gospel message and turned to Jesus and come to him and placed their trust in him, they now are his children. That's what Jesus is trying to get through their heads. Luke adds a little bit more here. Another parable to try to get this through their heads. That's the context of this passage that Luke 17 begins with. It really is not about sin, it's about greatness. And let me tie this together because I already did in some sense. When you think you are greater than others, and you are living in that sin of greatness, it is very easy to cause others to stumble and sin. Pharisees, we're great. You're sick. You're poor. You're weak. There's no hope for you. There's no hope for me. Well, then I guess I live like there's no hope. This temptation to sin, it doesn't only come from the enemy. That's one of its greatest tools. But the temptation to sin comes from other people as well. Now, I believe that not every temptation is or comes from the enemy. But I believe that the enemy has something to do with almost every temptation. If that makes sense. Let's turn back to Luke here. So Jesus says to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. They're sure to come. Whether you're not a believer or a believer, he's speaking to his disciples, they're sure to come. You're sure to experience them. But woe to the one through whom they come. Woe to the one through whom they come. This is not a good thing. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Who are the little ones? I know a lot of scholars, they think Jesus is specifically talking about the child that is in front of him, but I believe that Jesus is talking about his children, you and I. So woe to the one through whom temptation comes. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of his little ones, one of his children, to sin. Unfortunately, it's sad but true, temptation doesn't just come from non-Christians. Temptation can come from Christians as well. I'm going to confess a sin here. The one and only time I went to a strip club was when I was going to Christian college. A roommate kept asking and kept asking and kept asking, and I finally gave in. Now, he had justified his going. He was doing evangelism. And that's the truth, too. There's probably been many, many times when a Christian brother has tempted me. I wouldn't have ever thought to go to a strip club. I mean, I'm a guy, but that just was not something in my mind. But because he kept asking and kept asking, he'd come home and tell stories and stuff like that, and so I went. And I know there's been other times where I've had Christian brothers and sisters tempt me. I know there's been I'm ashamed to admit it, but I know there's been times that I've tempted a brother or sister as well. Jesus says, woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was cast into the sea. Tammy and I went to the marriage conference. My mind just went blank. A weekend to remember, thank you. And it was in Ventura. And she and I went to... They have a Catholic mission there in Ventura. So we went and walked around and explored it. But they have a millstone set up. Actually, I think it's more of a, I think it was a olive press. But kind of the same concept. And this thing is huge. It's got to weigh a ton. Maybe even a couple of tons. It's just this huge block of stone. So understand what Jesus is saying here. He's going to take one of these millstones that weighs an extreme amount, tie it around the neck of someone, and throw them into the sea. What kind of a death would that be? I don't know how much stronger he can say it. When temptation comes through someone, It's not good. So in Luke 17, 1 through 4, he says temptation is sure to come. But then he strongly tries to prevent his disciples from being the ones by which temptation comes. In reality, in essence, tempting another person to sin is really sin itself. this illustration is sure death, just like being in hell is sure death. I was Thursday afternoon. We have our life group, and James came in. I don't know what was up with him, but he had a little bit of an attitude, you know, and it was all in fun and jest, but it was funny because he turned and said something to Nola, and this passage just popped in my mind, and again, I was just kind of joking, but I said, James, you better be careful. I'm preaching about causing others to sin, and you're going to cause Nola to sin right now. But it was funny. But on the other hand, it really made me think, how often do we do things out of flesh without really considering how it's going to affect somebody else? It happens probably way more often than what we think. We can obviously say, yeah, okay, as a Christian, I shouldn't tempt an alcoholic to drink. I shouldn't, if I'm single or even if I'm married, I shouldn't tempt a Christian brother or sister to sleep with me. I shouldn't tempt a brother or sister to lie. I shouldn't tempt a brother or sister to steal. You look at the Ten Commandments. There's six there that are about our relationship with each other. You know, those are obvious ways that we can tempt one another. But the truth is, there are obvious ways, and there are not so obvious ways to tempt a brother or sister. And Jesus points out three not so obvious ways in this passage. And they all have to deal with us feeling greater than the other person. So here's the three not so obvious ways to tempt. Don't confront your brother's sin. You see what he says here? Pay attention to yourselves. Be aware of yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Far too many of us, because we don't want to get tangled up in the nasty business of confronting other people's sins, because we don't want to jeopardize our relationship with a brother or sister, because maybe we don't want to be seen as holier than thou, we refuse to confront our brother or sister's sin. And when we refuse to confront their sin, we have just opened the door of temptation to them. Now think about this. A Christian who continues to sin over and over, now, when you don't get caught the first time, it's a little bit of a thrill there. Second time, third time, when you get the fifth, sixth, seventh time, you don't think you're going to get caught at all. Right? And if we know that a brother or sister is sinning, and we don't confront them, and we don't say anything, we are contributing to their sin. Yes, they're responsible for their sin, no doubt about it. You know, they won't be able to stand up in front of God in heaven and say, well, you know, Brian never confronted me and he knew about it. God won't say, oh, in that case, you know, God will say, that doesn't matter. Yeah, that, I'll deal with Brian on that one. But you still committed the sin. You're responsible for it. And then when it comes my turn, God will say, okay, now let's deal with this. Why didn't you confront your brother? Didn't Jesus say, love one another as I have loved you? Didn't he command, a new command I give you, love one another as I love you? That's what he said right before he left. Why didn't you confront your brother? Why didn't you confront your sister? And And it's even worse when the person who's sinning knows that we know. Because now they're just emboldened to sin. We don't really think about this. It's not an obvious, it's a not so obvious way to tempt. We don't really think about it. But the underlying foundation of that is we're considering ourselves more important than our brother or sister. I don't need to confront them. It's more important that I have a good relationship with them. It's more important that, you know, I would even say this, the Pharisees themselves. Why didn't they want to confront sin? Because they wanted to look greater. I think there's a temptation there as well. Hey, as long as you are sinning, I'm looking good. So let's not confront the sin so that when it comes time for people to start judging me, I'll just kind of redirect the judgment there. Kind of interesting. Jesus goes on to say, and if he repents, forgive him. So another not so obvious way to tempt is don't forgive your brother's sin. Again, something we don't really think about. Now we're commanded to forgive. In fact, Jesus said at the end of the Lord's Prayer, he said that if we can't forgive, we can't be forgiven. We don't understand what forgiveness is if we can't forgive. The only reason why we do forgive is because we understand how much we've been forgiven ourselves. When we don't forgive our brother or our sister, it's a temptation for them. How are they tempted? Oh, you feel rejected. Not to repent again. There's another way. Thank you, Andy. Yeah, and you feel rejected by a person who is supposed to be an example to you, a person who is supposed to set the example of the love of Jesus. It's very easy in that case, if you don't receive forgiveness from a physical person who is in front of you, it's hard to receive the forgiveness from Jesus himself. And also, with knowing that someone is harboring bitterness towards you can make you bitter as well. And it can make you treat that person because of their unforgiveness. It can make you treat that person, I can contribute to you treating that person wrongly. I think there's a third way that Jesus reveals here. He says, and if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So the not so obvious way to tempt is put a limit on how many times you will forgive your brother. Somewhat similar to the first one. Some of us think that there is a limit. In fact, I think most of us do to a certain extent. I'm just tired of that person doing this to me. I'm done. And now, you can say that and forgive and say that, but you can also say that and not forgive. And the sign of not forgiving is the bitterness now that you have in your heart for that person. And of course, that bitterness affects the way that you treat them, and again, it influences the way that they respond back. Some things to think about. Jesus says, Woe to the one through whom temptation comes. And unfortunately, it can come through a Christian brother or sister. And again, I think the underlying foundation there is one of selfishness and greatness. It's kind of interesting how the apostles respond here. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. I think they got it right, and I think they got it wrong. I think it is true. What they're saying is, if you increase our trust in you, we can humble ourselves and do it. I mean, the disciples understood the core issue underlying temptation itself is faith or lack of faith. So instead of looking in themselves and realizing that they have faith, they just haven't been exercising their faith, they're asking Jesus to increase their faith. But notice what he says. It's interesting. He doesn't give them a way to increase their faith. He says to them, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What kind of an answer is that? Increase our faith. Well, if you had faith, wait a minute. I'm asking you, and he uses the illustration of the mustard seed. I mean, you can't get much smaller than that, right? It's interesting. They ask to have their faith increased. Jesus seems, though, to be more concerned about the exercising of what little faith they have over the increase of faith. In essence, he's just saying, you're not exercising the faith. You're not exercising the faith you have. Don't tell me to increase your faith. You have faith, or else you wouldn't be following me. Just exercise the faith that you have. It doesn't take much. I love that, the illustration of the mustard seed. He uses that more than once. If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Remember elsewhere, he says, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, be moved, and it would move. Just use your faith. But what gets in the way of using our faith? Well, he goes on to tell this parable. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and after you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. I think a key to faith is to understand who you are. Pharisees' problem were they thought they were great. They thought they were something. The disciples argued about who would be the greatest. Jesus constantly tells them, quit thinking about that. Quit thinking about that. Let's live in reality right now. Who are you? You are unworthy servants. He comes back to this main point. This is what he's really dealing with. He's dealing with how one ought to think about themselves, about greatness. And as I said, a problem with sin is that we often view ourselves better than we ought. If we view ourselves better than we ought, then we think we can get away with things. We think we can get away with not considering others better than ourselves. But Jesus tells them through this parable, he says that you are to view yourselves as an unworthy servant. What servant is worthy? Notice what he says there. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? I'm the master, you're the servant. You come in from plowing the field and say, hey, let me serve you. I set out the food for you, sit down at the table. That is the way it works. The servant doesn't deserve that. We are the children of God. We are His servants. God is the highest being that there is. You can't get any higher than God. He created the world. He knows all things. He has all power. He is all present. Are those any things that we can say about ourselves? We're not all present. We're not all powerful. We're not all knowing. We don't deserve to be in the place of God, and that really is, that's the real issue here is when we are, when we think we're something great, we are putting ourselves above God. We are kind of pushing Him off His throne, and we're sitting ourselves on His throne. And then you can understand why Jesus talks about faith, because then if we think that we're great, then we don't think we have to have trust in God. We can trust in our own power. We can trust in our own abilities. That's not who we are. We're unworthy servants who God loves. So we need to be aware of ourselves, Jesus says. Pay attention to yourselves. We need to be aware of ourselves. We should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. There's no reason to. I love that passage in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Anybody who has been, any couple that has been married by me has heard this passage. Philippians 2. I'm going to start with verse 1, though. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. But this is the part that really excites me. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now some manuscripts actually say, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Jesus himself, when he was a man here on earth, did not consider himself equal with God, but he emptied himself. He gave up his divine prerogative of Godhood and submitted himself to the Father. He set the example for us. And he didn't consider himself better than us. And he certainly was sinless, perfect, and yet he went to the cross for us so that we could have eternal life. We should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We should live by faith and just do what is expected. And Jesus, God, has laid it out in Scripture here. Just do what we're expected. I really believe that when we do what we're expected to do, that temptation will be less. And tempting others will be less. That's my encouragement to you this morning. Don't consider yourself greater than you ought to be. Understand you're the servant of the Most High God. Do what you're expected. Temptation's sure to come, but if we do what we're expected, I think we will experience less temptation. I'm not going to say it's all going to go away. There's no way. We have that enemy who's constantly trying to disrupt, scourge, and destroy what God is doing. But I think it will be less. And, far more importantly, we will not be taking part and tempting others to sin as well. The ushers are going to distribute